Good deal. We're on now. Thank you, Richard, so much, brother. It's a delight to be here this morning in Houston, Texas, where I can get reacquainted with my childhood to a certain degree. I am from Mobile, Alabama. You say, what does Mobile have to do with Houston? It has humidity to do with Houston, even in January. And so it's a delight to be here at this great church, and it's a delight. I mean this not comically, but earnestly, sincerely. It's a delight to show up and stand behind a real pulpit. And you don't get that in every place you speak, not in every place you preach these days. This conference, I've been looking forward to it for quite some time, given the speakers speaking and the topics we have been assigned. These are men I love and trust and know each one of them as friends, and topics that are indeed urgent to the church. My topic this morning on the screen behind me is one that I am especially motivated to tackle with you this morning, the topic of preaching and how preaching is to serve the church. Now, at first glance, at first reflection, it may seem to ask the question, what does preaching have to do with the conference on sexuality and gender and marriage? It has everything to do with a conference on sexuality and gender and marriage. Why is that? Because so goes the pulpit, so goes the church. And as the church goes in relative strength or weakness, so our witness will be to the culture, and so what we will see taking place in the culture will be determined. 2 Timothy is my passage this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 especially, but we'll consider it in light of this broader context of chapter 3, verse 1 and following. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we bow this morning. We gather together, we have sung hymns to you, we have already encountered your truth this morning through your servant, Dr. Strand. And now we come back together in this hour to hear from you explicitly through your preached word. Father, we gather this morning as men and women who believe in the truth of Scripture. We confess collectively, this is not the words of men, this is your word. Divinely inspired, unfailingly true, always relevant, and unmistakably authoritative for our lives. Father, we confess that as people who sit up this morning to receive and to hear, to learn, to be challenged, to be corrected, and to grow, and we pray in the minutes before us that you would be pleased to do just that through this passage, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of my favorite columnists is the Wall Street Journal columnist Peggy Noonan. She was a speechwriter for President Reagan. She's been writing in the public arena for decades now. And some number of years ago, she wrote an article which referenced those moments in time, those rare moments in time when you realize that everything is changing. Her metaphor was you realize that a 1,000-year wall has fallen. You realize in an instant that the ground has dramatically shifted underneath your feet. And the world is changing. For me, I remember one case in particular when that happened to me in the fall of 2008. And I realized in an instant that the world was changing and that ministry, therefore, would be radically different in the years forward than in the years past. It was late fall of 2008, November of 2008. And my wife and I were in Washington, D.C. We were doing a little weekend trip there, and we had been invited by some friends in the Bush administration to enjoy kind of a private tour of the White House in the West Wing. And this was those period of months after President Obama had been elected, but before he would be inaugurated, so kind of the lame duck months of the Bush White House, of the Bush presidency. Well, we were eager to get to go and do this and enjoy a weekend in Washington, D.C., and we were not optimistic we would have similar entree to the incoming administration, so we were eager to go and enjoy this trip. Well, we were there in Washington that weekend, and interestingly enough, our trip, which had been planned several months in advance, actually coincided with this great global financial meltdown, this recession. And so many of you recall, President Bush called a meeting of the G20, the 20 largest economies on the globe. Their heads of state and or heads of government came to Washington, D.C. for this big summit where the leaders of the largest 20 economies on the globe would seek to fix this global financial meltdown. Well, my wife and I were there in Washington, D.C., and security, which is always intense, was all the more intense this weekend, given all these heads of state and heads of government there. Our appointment at the White House was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we were, as I recall, to be at the Southwest Gate, and so one ought not be late for an appointment at the White House, and so we were prepared to be there early. I was dressed in a suit, and she was dressed in her Sunday best, and we pre-positioned ourselves about 2:30, a couple blocks away, just didn't want to leave anything to chance that we would be there on time and ready. We had submitted materials in the weeks leading up, and they had done a background check and all the different rigmarole you have to go through to do this, and so we were poised and primed and ready to go in. Well, about 2:45, out of nowhere, a massive thunderstorm came. The clouds began to roll in, and it began to rain, literally, almost, cats and dogs. So we didn't want to show up drenched, nor did we want to show up late, so we sequestered ourselves underneath an overhang just a couple of blocks from the gate we're supposed to be, waiting, praying, hoping the storm would pass. 2:50, still pouring. 2:52, still pouring. 2:55, the rain is coming down, just a torrential downfall. Well, about 3 minutes before 3 o'clock, the rains parted, and we had a window to march ourselves down the street to get to the gate where we were to be at 3 o'clock, and I grabbed my wife's hands. I said, "Sweetie, this is our chance. Let's dash now." So we began walking, and just as we're walking down this one street we have to go, and given the events of the weekend, the other streets were shut down. As we were walking, that very moment, we heard what sounded like a riot coming our way. We were going one way, and rounding the corner a couple blocks ahead, coming the other way towards us, was what we would learn later in the evening news that night, a protest, a march of about 5,000 men and women there to march for equal rights and marriage in front of this G20 summit. So here we are, she and I, walking hand in hand, looking like we just stepped out of an episode of Leave It to Beaver, walking down this street, and signs and chants and protests and all sorts of things that you can imagine coming at us, represented by about 5,000 people marching for equal rights and marriage. My wife was horrified, scared to death. I said, "Just hold on to my hand. I'll finagle our way through. We'll push through," and we did. But in that moment as we were walking, that's when I realized a 1,000-year wall had fallen. I realized that ministry in the 21st century, and not just as one who preaches, but for men and women in the room such as us who believe the Bible, I realized that everything had changed. And that I was experiencing a parable of life for decades to come wherein we as the church will be going upstream against a culture and a world and at times a government, as you friends in Houston know, who are going to do everything they can to silence biblical evangelical Christians who actually believe in biblical marriage, gender, and sexuality. I realized in that moment everything was changing. That was less than 10 years ago, and now, of course, we do know that everything indeed has changed. Everything has changed. The world and our nation, of course, now has comprehensively accepted through the Supreme Court action same-sex marriage, and that is just representative of broader transitions as it relates to how we conceive of ourselves with gender and sexuality and marriage and what we have a right to enjoy and a right to expect others to affirm. Now, preaching the word, when you think about that responsibility against that backdrop, it is more urgent than ever. But not merely as a call to curse the darkness, which is what most pulpits will do that are conservative in our age. The responsibility beyond cursing the darkness is a responsibility to preach the word and feed the people of God. To be equipped and be ready to be lights in a dark and darkening age. So we come to our passage this morning, understanding what is our responsibility in our age as men and women of God, not merely as preachers, but those who take the word of God seriously. Preach the Word stands in verse 2, and it just sits there like a mountain peak in this broader passage. It's the central exhortation, the key imperative of this passage, and everything that flows up to it and flows after it sort of leads up to this central expectation that Paul places upon Timothy to preach the Word. It's front and center in our text. It is an injunction, a command, and it comes with added momentum because of its context. There is a degree of narrowing earnestness, of focused intentionality from Paul to Timothy to us, and the context makes it so. These, of course, are the final words in Paul's final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. He knows his death is near. He says as much in verse 6. Empire-wide persecution of Christians is underway. This has accelerated mass defections from the church. Apostasy, disavowal of the faith is common. And Timothy himself is vacillating. He's weak. He's equivocating. He needs to be strengthened. And so Paul speaks these words of personal fortification to him. And they show up to us this morning really with a dogging nature, that they chase us. They pursue us because they are the words of a dying apostle to a weakening man and to a distressed church, to a discouraged son. And they show it with us and demand our attention. Moreover, everyone who preaches the word as a calling understands these verses, and this verse, especially verse 2, with a certain degree of romance to it. We come back to it again and again, magnetically drawn to it. We identify with Timothy and we hear Paul's voice. We feel his concern and we desire to heed this admonition. It is Paul's word to the Timothy, to the church, to us, preach the word. The irreducible and indispensable task of the minister is indeed to preach the word, to teach the word. And so it is unsurprising that this is Paul's loudest raising of the voice, so to speak, through this passage to Timothy, preach the word. Now, in light of everything I said and everything this conference is about, it almost seems like a simplistic remedy to a complex problem. It looks simplistic in this passage when you look at chapter 3 and all that is documented by all that is going wrong. And it seems simplistic today in the 21st century, but it is not simplistic. It is a sufficient answer. In fact, just let your eye go to chapter 3, verse 1 with me. And we want to walk through this, not as a heavy exegesis, but just to orient ourselves to what's going on. Beginning in verse 1, we see 19 different words of instruction, 19 different words of caution or exhortation from Paul to Timothy. And it's like we get recounted for us the cascading effects of the fall. All that is wrong in the world and all that is wrong in the church. And listen closely, this is not Paul's way of satisfying Timothy's curiosity. This is not Paul's way of saying, Timothy, you're probably speculating about what the future holds and what ministry holds, so let me just kind of satisfy your curiosity. No. In fact, in this passage, I believe verse 1 is best understood as the last days, basically as that period of time between Christ's first coming and his second. In other words, Paul is saying, this is what the last days are like now and what they will be like, and you be ready for this. And I know this firsthand because I've been experiencing it now for several decades. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Listen closely. There is a temptation when you come to a passage like this just to sort of assume it's a pileup of words and skim over it. But Paul, on the inspiration of the Spirit, is diagnosing what lostness looks like. He's diagnosing what sin looks like. And he says, look, it begins selfish. And without getting too deep into this, it's this documentation of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good. Verse 4, there will be treachery. What is treachery? There will be traitors, those who begin as a part of the church but defect from the faith. They will be reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. What is that, brothers and sisters? That is 21st century liberal Christianity, where they're willing to entertain and to even enjoy the trappings of Christianity, the liturgy, the stained glass, the steeple, other aspects that used to signify or point to a deeper theological and spiritual reality. But they don't want that deeper theological, spiritual reality. They denied the power of the gospel. They denied the power of the word of God. But they'll cling to the visual, the form of it. Of course, that's useless. Paul tells him, avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Verse 7, they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. One of the scariest verses in all the Bible. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. But you, notice verse 10, you, as opposed to them, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. What is Paul doing? He's setting himself as a contrast, as a contrary paragon, and saying, as opposed to the false teachers, you know me. My faith was real, my preaching was true, and my sufferings have validated the authenticity of my apostleship, of my faith. You follow me. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however. Now, verse 14, just tap the brakes for a moment. You read verses 1 through 13, and if you really believe the Bible, which we in the room this morning do, you read all that, and it just leaves you to scratch your head and say, good grief, what does one do with all that? And you really only have one of two options. If you're disinclined to actually believe the Bible, and I don't mean formally denying the truthfulness of Scripture, but I mean disinclined to actually believe it and sink your heart into it and embrace it and take it at face value. If you're disinclined to do that, then you kind of gloss over it and say, boy, I guess the 6th century AD was a tough era. Glad we don't have that. And you just kind of go on about church socials and fellowships and shallow Christianity. But if you understand that this is the world we live in, and this is the great challenges of our age and the confrontations the church will face, then you understand you have to take the opposite approach. You have to dive in deep. It's a wholesale commitment of life and heart and living for the truth. And that's precisely what Paul calls Timothy to do. He says, as opposed to this nonsense, you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Verse 14, in my mind, is a fulcrum upon which this broader section swings. Because he leans into Timothy now and, as it were, leans into us this morning and says, you do something. You continue in my teaching. You continue the things you have learned from me. And what are those things? Verse 15, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You have been taught from childhood through your mother and your grandmother the faith from the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah. Yes, you have been taught that. You've learned it. Continue in that and what you've learned from me and build your life and your ministry and your preaching around this promise. In verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good word. What is going on here? Paul is saying, look, they have rejected Christianity. They're clinging to a form of godliness without power, but you know this is not true. You know, on the contrary, experientially through my life to you and that which you were taught by your mother and your grandmother, you know the truth is the scripture and the scripture is true. You continue in that, and then he gives them this great summary, one of the great majestic statements in all the Bible about the Bible's own power and truthfulness. From which we understand and we derive our doctrine of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible in its entirety, all of it, is inspired and true. And not just the attitude or the thought of the authors, but the words themselves are inspired and true. And so all of that rolls together from chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. All of that rolls up then and sets the stage for the verses we're going to consider in greater detail this morning, this call to preach the word. Why all that context? To understand first what this passage means, and also to remind us this morning to take heart, because the world we live in, after all, isn't that different than the world Paul and Timothy and so many generations of Christians between them and us so lived and so served. So what type of preaching, then, will move a church, a people of God, from milk to meat? What type of preaching will strengthen us? What type of preaching will equip us as men and women of God to be able to live and think and serve faithfully in an unfaithful age? Consider with me first, the first exhortation, the first sign is this call to preach biblically in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. It's biblical preaching, this call to preach biblically. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. What is going on in verse 1? What is Paul doing? This is a first century way of hitting the underline button on the word processor and hitting the bold button on the word processor and hitting the all caps button on the word broadcast on the word processor and underlining it and asterisking and everything else you can do to draw attention. This is Paul's way of saying, look, what I'm about to tell you in verse 2 is maybe the most important thing I've ever told you as a father in the faith. Not just I charge you, I solemnly charge you. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of his Son, Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is coming again. And he is the judge over all. And I charge you this in light of his kingdom. What I'm about to tell you is important. You preach the word. You have to work hard to overlook this command in Scripture. You have to work hard to negotiate away this expectation if you're a man of God. You have to work hard to whittle away this expectation of the pulpit if you're a church member, because it is so clear there. It stands there like Mount Everest, drawing our eyes to it. You preach the word. Verse 2 states it plainly, the first three words, preach the word in your Bible. And it's sort of like, in my mind, sort of like the two words above reproach in 1 Timothy 3, where we get the expectations of the elder, the character expectations of the elder in 1 Timothy 3. You get so many different details expected as far as the character and who the elder is and how he lives and orders his life and his ministry, but it's kind of summarized in above reproach. Well, preach the word, in my mind, is a similar statement. It's forthright, it's punchy, it's direct, it grabs us. But we need not boil it all down to that, because this whole passage is yelling, preach. Yelling, preach. It flows throughout this passage. To preach means to herald, to lift up one's voice, to proclaim, to speak boldly, even loudly at times, without fear, to make known, to have something to say, in other words, and to say it. Those of us who ministry are called many things, pastor, elder, doctor, reverend, brother, minister, whatever, but my favorite title is preacher. That's what we are. When the church has a vacancy, the elders of the church, they form a pulpit committee, not a pastor search committee, pulpit committee. Let's draw a line there. Pulpit committee to find a preacher. And I love the simplicity of verse 2. You preach the word. There's no need to clarify which word or whose word. Paul knows that Timothy knows exactly which word. The word of God, as was understood then, the collection of the Old Testament, and as was being formalized now, the written writings of the apostles, the New Testament. You preach the word. Now, verse 2 comes with the entire broader section poured through it. In fact, the premise of preaching the word is built upon the entire canon of Scripture, and it roars throughout this letter. Chapter 1, verse 13, he tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words. Chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Chapter 2, verse 25, the Lord's servant is to gently correct those who oppose, hoping God grant them repentance so that they may come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 10, you followed my teaching. Chapter 3, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned from me and become convinced of. Chapter 4, verse 3, they will not endure sound doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth. Chapter 4, verse 7, on the contrary, I have kept the faith. And most especially, the pedestal that holds up this command in chapter 4, verse 2 is chapter 3, verse 15, 17. In light of what Scripture is, you preach the word. So, here's the bottom line assessment of the statement of chapter 3, verse 15 through 17 to the command of chapter 4, verse 2. It is this. If you are not convinced of Scripture, its truthfulness, its authority, its relevance, its power, you will be disinclined to preach the word. That is why Paul's reminding Timothy of what the Scriptures are. And he's drawing the line from this declaration of the Scriptures to this call for him to be faithful to preach them. You may look to the Bible for sermon points because that's what evangelical preachers do. But you'll never let the word be the point and the points of your sermon if you're not convinced of its power. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is our message. It is our word. It is a perennial, necessary word. And for those of us who preach, we don't preach stuff. We don't preach stories. We don't preach points. We don't even preach sermons. We preach texts. It's what we do. I read great horror last year where one famous evangelical preacher, Andy Stanley, wrote in Deep and Wide, about preaching, he encouraged preachers not to say, the Bible says. Not to say, the Bible says. And again, we're talking about a person who is considered a very well-known evangelical preacher. And I say that not to mock him, but say that to say, I don't even get my mind around that. What else would I say? I say? They say? We ought to be saying the Bible says, and if what we say to which we cannot say the Bible says, we ought to question why we're saying in the first place. You see, the Bible is more than a resource book. We are not doctors who went to medical school and learned some medicine, and thus, since we're now equipped to diagnose illnesses, we really don't have to refer to the books we study because now we are the authority in ourselves. Of course not. On the contrary, the Bible calls us back again and again and again, week in, week out, and the authority of our preaching is directly tied to the Word of God. Here's the point. There's a correlation between biblical conviction and biblical preaching. I would argue it is impossible to have a high view of Scripture truly without a high view of biblical preaching because, listen, preaching rats us out. It rats out our true beliefs. It's a snitch. It snitches on our true convictions. And if the Word of God doesn't flow from our pulpits, that's actually speaking more loudly than our sermons themselves about what we truly believe. Why preach the Word? Time is passing, so let me be quick here. But I want to just punch list through different reasons why we should preach the word. Verse 2, why we preach the word, especially why biblical exposition is to be committed, is to be commended, and why we should practice it. First and foremost, why preach the word? Because it most deliberately fulfills the biblical commands regarding preaching. We see that in places like 2 Timothy 4:2 and 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16. Throughout the book of Acts, both prescriptively and descriptively in the New Testament, preaching is always word-centered. Second reason, because it most honors the authority and the status of preaching. It gives our people a certain word. It shows we truly believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and Hebrews 4:12. And for those of us who preach, when someone asks you, what is your sermon on? Your first instinct should always be to answer with a text, not a title. If that is turned around, that points to a bigger issue, perhaps, with your preaching. Number three, preaching the word. Biblical exposition gives authority to the sermon. We're not just pulling rank because we're behind a pulpit. We're not just pulling rank because we have a title in front or behind our names. We're preaching the word, and it gives our sermons a thus saith the Lord ring to it. Number four, fourth reason for biblical exposition, because it gives weight, it gives gravity to the ministry and to ministers. It brings a seriousness to the pulpit. We are to be cheerful, yes, but not goofy. This is not happy hour. Fifth, I would argue for biblical exposition because it most matures the church. There's a trickle-down effect, and the higher we hold the scriptures and the higher we preach the scriptures, the more our people and our church and our elders and our Sunday school teachers and all that we have, they'll be raised to higher footing in the scriptures. Sixthly, it demonstrates how to study the Bible. A role of the preacher is to demystify how we preach and teach. You ought to be able to see as we preach the Bible, even in this moment, you ought to be able to see as we preach basically where this is coming from, where he's getting it from the passage. If church members often say, wow, I never saw that before, where did you get that from? That may not be a compliment. Seventh, biblical exposition ensures relevance. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but it does. There oftentimes is an inverse correlation between biblical relevance and attempted relevance. Nothing dates a sermon like being chock full of pop cultural references. Number eight, biblical exposition most consistently reveals Christ and a robust gospel message. We're reminded in places like Luke 24 that the scriptures point to Christ, and as we preach the text, we're not dependent upon trite gospel tack-ons, but rather we can preach a full-throated gospel message that points repeatedly and consistently to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number nine, biblical exposition most matures me as a man of God. There's a discipline in the study and in the word that one must have to faithfully preach the text. Number 10, biblical exposition gives the pastor, the elder, confidence in his sermon, knowing that he has an authority that is not his own. Number 11, it most optimally stewards our time as we study the text, knowing, being in a train of thought and working through books in the Bible. And number 12, it most ensures balance in the pulpit. It guards us from hobby horse preaching, from hiding behind other topics. It forces us to bring the text to bear consistently. Milton Friedman may be an odd name to insert at this moment. Milton Friedman was one of the leading economists of the 20th century. He died over a decade ago now. But I must read an article he wrote. It was fascinating to me. He wrote about the economy and how sometimes in a massive national economy like America, you can have something that's very small, that's wrong, that actually slows the whole economy. The analogy he used, he said, it's sort of like a $30,000 car with a dead battery. You can have a $30,000 car, but if the battery is dead, what? It won't even turn over. And it's a $30, he said then, fix. I think of that with sermons. I hear so many sermons that have $30,000 stories, $30,000 outlines, $30,000 worth of homiletical polish. But if there is no scripture there, it won't even turn over. Because if we understand that people are spiritually dead, if we understand that the preaching of the word, like 1 Peter and James tells us, is what brings life, then we must preach the word. The Bible is not a condiment to flavor our sermons. The Bible is our sermons. Let's move quickly. Secondly, we preach biblically. Secondly, we preach authoritatively. Notice verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Of course, again, the backdrop is Timothy, who was fatigued, who was tired, who was weak. And Paul is telling him, you be ready in season and out of season. And most commonly, verse 2, that in season and out of season phrase, we say whether it's receptive or not, whether our church wants to hear it or not, whether the culture wants to hear it or not, and that is an appropriate application. But I believe Paul is saying something more there. He's saying to Timothy, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're eager to or not, whether you're bold or sheepish any given Sunday, whether you are fatigued or energetic, you be ready in season and out of season to do something. Notice what he says. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You be ready. It's a unique command. It means to be standing by, to be equipped, to be alert. And it's referring to be not just sort of formally prepared, but be eager to the task. John Stott says, here it appears to take on the flavor of not just alertness and eagerness, but of even insistence within your inner man. Fundamentally, readiness is a matter of preparation, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, theologically, all that we are being ready to preach and to preach, to declare. You see, brothers and sisters, preaching is more than a data dump. And the central liability of many expositional sermons is they are nothing more than that. Preaching is to be more than rambling commentaries on the text. Rather, we present the text with force. We are probing and prodding and pushing our listeners. That's the type of preaching that moves a church and deepens a church and strengthens a church and moves them from milk to meat. Paul says, you be ready, and what do? You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort. You reprove negatively, correctively. You challenge errant thinking. You challenge false doctrine. You rebuke is a reference to the heart, meaning you preach in such a way, you bring the text to bear in such a way that people feel the weight of conviction. That's a good thing. After all, what is preaching for? John MacArthur writes, to reprove discloses the sinfulness of sin, whereas to rebuke discloses the sinfulness of the sinner. You see, brothers and sisters, preaching must go from the third person to the second, from the we to the you. That's what preaching is. And you exhort, you come alongside of, and you encourage. And we as preachers can be up to our eyeballs in Bible studies and biblical content, but if we are reluctant to bring it to bear, we are demonstrating a stunning lack of courage. We had an occasion a few years ago, my wife and I, for our 10th wedding anniversary. We went to Chicago and spent the weekend in Chicago and enjoyed the great city there. And it's just a wonderful city to go to if you can stomach the cold weather. And it's cold except for the third week in July, so you can always be prepared to be chilled there. But we were looking forward to our trip, and we had just expectant in every way. Well, one afternoon, we signed up to take the architectural boat tour of Chicago, and it was just a wonderful time. You get on the boat, and you drive up, and they shuttle you up and down the Chicago River, and it's an architectural boat tour. So you're there riding, and you're there with about 80 other of your closest friends, riding along. There's a guy up there with a microphone giving the tour, and he's riding through and saying, well, that building was built by this person. The architecture was this person. It was built in 1928. It cost $1.2 million to build. Now it's worth $68 million. And you're going, and you're just going through, and you're getting fact after fact after fact, data point after data point after data point. And I loved it. But I remember in that moment thinking, I feel like I am receiving sermons the way some people preach. I hear pastors just kind of go through the text and give, well, this word means this, and in Paul's day, the context was this, and you understand what's going on here linguistically here, and it's sort of just this data dump of what it means without saying what it means. You see, preaching must be authoritative. And I hear people, I hate to say, hide behind exposition. They will bounce around giving all the background, all the word studies, all the stuff there, but without bringing it to bear. Without bringing it to bear. Oh, they're willing to preach on sexuality and marriage and gender and any other controversial point when they come across it in the text. After all, they're committed to exposition. They just never happen to come across it in the text. Preach authoritatively. Third, we're called to preach pastorally. Notice the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. Do this with great patience and instruction. Do this with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, yet wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. By the way, I do believe here in verse 3 we learn that if the church tolerates weak pulpits or errant pulpits, that is their own doing. Notice verse 3. Elders in the church, they bear responsibility for what they're getting. And if they're getting something that is subpar, seems to me verse 3 is saying that they bear a responsibility for hiring the person and tolerating that person and sitting under that person. Do this with great patience and instruction. This is the Pauline pattern, is it not? Remember what Paul wrote about the church at Corinth in the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul says this. He's reminding them of his ministry and the legitimacy of his ministry to them. And he says this. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. We didn't come seeking glory from men either, from you or from others. Even as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our own authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working day and night, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is a timely word. Listen closely. Because as has been referenced already in this conference, we have people coming to our churches that are little more than spiritual refugees. They have not been raised in a Christian home. They haven't been taught the Bible. They have spent their life indulging the impulses of the flesh. And the world we live in gives pretty strong impulses to the flesh and gives a lot of opportunity to indulge those. And they may be 28, 38, 45, whatever age, and they stumble into a church like this on Sunday, and they are confronted with what? A strong pulpit, serious believers. And it can intimidate the dickens out of them. And we who preach and we who serve, we have to understand their brokenness, their fallenness would be us, if not but the grace of God. And though we know a lot and we believe a lot and we're repulsed by a lot that we see, a humility there to gather them up and bring them in and love them to the gospel and love them to the scripture and not treat them like they are three-headed, but treat them like they were made in the image of God. Preach pastorally. Finally, fourthly, verse 5, preach persistently. That's what Paul says here, and I'm lumping different exhortations together for the sake of time, but notice what he says here. You be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, then especially thinking about these last three words, fulfill your ministry. Be sober. This is the age of levity, right? Neil Postman, who's now dead, wrote 30 years ago about the impulse to amuse ourselves to death, and we do a good job of that. But we should be sober, alert, mature men and women, not boys and girls. And we step into the ministry, and we're willing to endure hardship as the people of God. We're willing to do the work of an evangelist, meaning our preaching and our life and our ministry has a gospel ring to it. All of that, we sort of roll up these verses with this command Paul gives to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Brothers and sisters, it is very easy for all of us to feel like the year 2016 is ridiculously depraved. And it is the first ridiculously depraved year since Jesus' ascension. I was in a store not long ago at all in Kansas City with my family, just going to run a simple errand, easy as pie. Five kids, oldest one just turned 13, which still get my mind around that. The youngest one's 7, five kids in between those 5 years. And you know, you think just running to Target is an innocent enough errand, you do that on your way to get pizza, this is easy as a piece of cake. You go in to buy something, you go to the technology station, go to the technology section with your kids to buy something. You go there, you're greeted at the countertop by a man, clearly, unmistakably, without question, a man who happened to be wearing a wig and had a name tag with a name on it that was a woman. Well, you don't have to be a cultural critic to see what's going on. My 7-year-old immediately detected what was going on. And it is so easy for me in my flesh to be mad that I have to deal with this with my 7-year-old. So easy for me as a pastor to be heartbroken by the world we live in. And so easy for me as a minister and a Christian, frankly, to feel sorry for myself because we got this mess we get to sort out with my family. But oh, how God has a way of working. I reread shortly after that, read it first time years ago, William Manchester, one of the great authors and biographers of the 20th century, his little book on the Middle Ages, A World Lit Only by Fire. And he basically takes from the 5th century to the Reformation and just writes a narrative of the Middle Ages. And brothers and sisters, we're dark, but those were darker. The state of the culture, and get this, the church, pre-Reformation was much darker than what we're experiencing now. It seems as though the only prerequisite for entering the priesthood was a firm commitment to neglect your vow of celibacy. You read of popes and councils and the curia and the ecclesiastical leadership of the church, it is enough to make you blush just reading it. But what gave way? What gave way in that? A printing press, a Bible, reformers, preaching, an evangelical awakening that we're in the stead of some 5 centuries later. Oftentimes in the darkest hour is when God invades the earth with the light of the gospel. It doesn't just happen. Happens by faithfully preaching, by preaching biblically, by preaching authoritatively, by preaching pastorally, and just to keep on preaching, doing it persistently, so that each one of us, we look back and say, by God's grace, we have fulfilled our ministry. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you this morning for the men and women here. Thank you for this conference, for all it represents by way of hopefulness and aspiration to more faithfully minister to the city and beyond. I pray your favor over this church, Founders Church. I pray your favor over the elders and the ministry team here and all that you're doing here. And we pray, Father, that the results of our time together would far outstrip our individual contributions to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.